Join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read in our hearing this morning the first four verses. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we begin at verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one also who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. And I confess to you this morning that this is a little bit of an awkward sermon for me to preach. But all of God's Scripture is inspired and profitable. And so this is one of two primary passages in the Bible that give a job description for the pastor. The other is found in 1 Timothy. I'm walking a tightrope this morning. If I'm not careful, I'll indict myself. But your first reaction may be, I'm not a pastor, don't think I ever will be, so this sermon has no relevance to me. You know, as a pastor, I always have to ask the so what question. What difference does it make if people hear what I have to say? What relevance does this have to say? Well, let me promise you that if you'll bear with me today, when we get down to verse 5 next Sunday, very clearly all of us are included in the call to humility. But let me say that sooner or later, you will be looking for a replacement. There's an old saying that says God buries His workmen but carries on His work. And so sooner or later, you'll be looking for pastor number 72. That itself is humbling to realize that across 150 years there's been this shepherd leadership. This is not my church, and Peter is very clear that I have a responsibility to you, but you don't belong to me. You belong to the Lord Jesus. And so, as best we can reconstruct the records, I'm number 71. But there's another reason why this message needs to be preached, and it's simply because we need more pastors. One of the questions that I am required to answer goes like this: has a sermon on the call to preach been preached? Well, I'm going to check yes the next time I fill out the report, because that's a part of what this sermon is. It's my prayer that God could use this sermon to call someone into pastoral ministry. And let me say that current trends, at least in America, are showing that people sometimes are receiving calls later in life. It's not uncommon for me to have students in my class preparing for the ministry that are older than I am. And so don't give yourself an easy excuse. You may have done any number of things in your life, but who knows what God has ahead for us. And so let me just plunge into this. In these four verses, Peter uses three words to describe the work of a pastor, and then give three warnings as what should not be the motivation of a pastor. So the first major issue is, what is a pastor? And the first word that's used is the word elder. Now, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, and you recognize immediately that that Greek word has been brought over into English and is the basis for our word Presbyterian. Some of you have a Presbyterian background and probably don't need me to tell you that the term Presbyterian simply means elder or ruled by elders. And in the Presbyterian Church, it is government by a presbytery of elders. The term elder does not describe chronological age, but it describes spiritual maturity. I was ordained an elder at 25. Whether or not that was wise, I hope at least I've outgrown that problem at 60. The term elder emphasizes character and integrity. And what is so important here is that, see, immediately we start talking about what does a pastor do. And this passage, if it says anything clearly to us at all, a pastor must be a certain thing or a certain way before he can do anything. And so influence and leadership and ministry flows from who you are as a pastor. Verse 3, the pastor is commanded to be an example or to be a role model, to be a pattern. I'm to exemplify humility and servanthood. Now, there's something here I want to point out to you. Peter was not always real humble. We use this term, it was not his long suit. But Peter shows some humility in this passage that you might not pick up on. You see, in the very opening verse of this letter, Peter is defined and described as an apostle. An apostle was a particular office that would be far above an elder in terms of authority. Peter had the authority to speak for God. And that really is why, after 2,000 years, we're still reading a letter written by a fisherman. What he had to say would be of no relevance to us whatsoever, except that he is speaking on God's behalf. Now, you recognize that within the Roman Catholic Church, they would teach that Peter was the first pope. Now, we won't get into that can of worms, except to say that the scripture clearly says he is an apostle. But when we get to chapter 5, he says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder. Now, do you see humility in that? He could have pulled rank. He could have said, I command you as your pope or as your apostle. But he says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. And I want to highlight the fact that this was a humility that Peter did not always exemplify, but as he has matured in the faith, he certainly is exemplifying that right now. Peter tells us that we're to lead by example. And yet, you know the story of Peter well enough to know that Peter had a lapse in his own faith. You know that there was a point in which he did not lead by his example and denied our Lord three times. I think it's fair to say that Peter disqualified himself for this office. But when you go to John chapter 21, I started off the service by at least introducing this passage to you. Peter was reinstated. Peter was given a second chance. And as ministers and pastors, sometimes we stand before you not because we're perfect, but because God has been patient with us. In the Southern Methodist Church, we have a board of ministerial examiners. And everyone who is accepted in the Southern Methodist Church needs to be examined. Well, I would suggest that in John 21, Peter is meeting with the Board of Ministerial Examiners, and chairman of the board is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the same Jesus that Peter denied three times. And so, can you imagine as Peter comes before the one who he has denied? And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, Do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. See, Jesus was recommissioning Peter after his failure. Why does this go on three times? Well, the tradition, you don't have to accept this, but the tradition is that because Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord asked Peter, point blank, three times, Peter, do you love me? And I think each time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you, that the Lord just marked one of those sins off the record. And by the third time, he has been forgiven completely, and he has been restored and been commissioned three times to do the work of a pastor, and that is to feed the Lord's sheep. So the elder reflects who we are to be. The work of a pastor is described in verse 2. Peter now turns around and repeats the same words to every pastor that were given to him by the Lord. The Lord told Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter tells us who are called to ministry, I want you to pastor or shepherd or feed the flock of God. Metaphorically, you are described here as a flock of sheep. Now, I want to be clear that the pastor is part of the sheep. And yet, because of some level of spiritual maturity, certainly not perfection, but certainly because of some level of calling and maturity, the pastor becomes the elder sheep. He steps out in front of the flock and says, follow me. And so the congregation is to be fed spiritually by being led in worship and being instructed from God's word. If you want to understand how a pastor or how a shepherd functioned in that society, just read Psalm 23. It's a beloved psalm. You know it. Most of you could quote it. But think of it again as a job description. It's describing the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. No under-shepherd absolutely measures up to that description. That's a description of the great shepherd. But he's our role model. And as we try to follow him, hopefully we'll provide inspiration for you as you follow us. Now, Peter in this passage says that a pastor shares in the sufferings of Christ. The first verse of chapter 5, Peter himself says he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. Peter acknowledges also that pastors suffer in the sufferings of Christ. We share in his suffering. We also share in his glory. We're to be witnesses of his suffering. And so I'm to preach on the passion of Christ. You see, this fits in with the overarching theme of these five chapters, which talks to us about the purpose of suffering and trial in our life. And so a pastor knows some measure of misunderstanding and rejection. In some cases, a pastor is called to leave his home and to take the message to those to whom he is called. And in that sense, we enter in and identify to some small degree with the ministry of our Lord Jesus. I'm beginning my 40th year as a pastor. As I reflect over 40 years of trying to do what I'm called to do, if I had to narrow it down to one word, it would be hard. Now, before you get your hankies out, you can keep them. I'm not going to give you a sad story. I'm trying to lead by example. I've gone through some rough knocks, but so have you. I haven't had it any harder than you, and I haven't had it as hard as some of you. I have not gone through what you have gone through in some cases. in some cases, perhaps I've gone through things that you haven't experienced. But do you realize I would be of no use to you as a pastor if my life was a bed of ease? It's only because I have had a few rough miles that I can in any way sympathize and care for you when you go through your problems. And so Peter is explaining that none of us enjoy the sufferings and the disappointments of life. But none of us are exempt from these things, because if we respond in the right way, they make us better people and they prepare us to minister to someone else. Peter also goes on, and in verse 3, it's still in verse 2, he tells the elder, not only is the elder to be a shepherd, but you see in verse 2 that the elder is to serve as an overseer. The term overseer is episkopos, and you again would recognize that when we bring that over into English, that is the word episcopal. When this is translated as a noun, it's usually translated bishop. And so the pastor is to do the work of a bishop. Earlier I referred to the Presbyterian model of church government, but now here we have an episcopal model of church government. This leads me to the conclusion that I have come to, that there is not simply one way in which God's church must be structured and organized. I think there's been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of accusations made across the centuries as to which church was doing things right. What you recognize that there in this passage is the seed for a Presbyterian form of government, and in this same passage there's also the groundwork laid for what we would call an episcopal form of government. I guess I have come to a pragmatic conclusion. You know, the word pragmatism simply means whatever works. And my conclusion is that when you have godly people in leadership, any form of government will work. And when you have ungodly people in leadership, no form of government will work. I don't know that the Bible is as clear as we have tried to make it as to exactly how things should be structured. But Paul does say everything should be done in order, and I think we should follow whatever order we have agreed to. We should submit to whatever discipline we have come under. Just to make this interesting and help you understand the landscape, of course, Methodism started out as an episcopal form of government with bishops, but it never caught on in America with our strong feeling of self-rule and congregationalism. Methodism came over from Great Britain, but it always had a rough time trying to fit into our independent way of thinking. And so probably the American churches that have been most prominent and most successful have been those that formed a more independent or more congregational or more democratic way of government. I'm not here to denounce any of those. Whether or not there is any authority above the local church, you realize there would be some denominations that would be very adamant there's no authority above the local congregation. If there's not, then it becomes all the more important that there be pastoral authority and pastoral leadership in an independent congregation, because there's no hierarchy. What's going to happen in the next 100 years or so after Peter writes this is as the church grows, there develops a hierarchy in which a bishop becomes a pastor to the pastors. Whether or not that is the structure that you prefer, I'll tell you, every pastor needs a pastor. And every pastor needs to be accountable. And so, in general, what we're saying here is that there needs to be oversight. There needs to be administration. This might be of interest to some of you sportsmen. episcopal, the word scope, if you write it out, if you spell it right, the word scope is a part of the word episcopal. And so a scope is something that helps us see, that gives us vision. You put that preface in front of it, oversight. It actually has to do with seeing clear. A leader has to see clearly where we are and where we need to go. That's true of a shepherd in leading sheep, and that's true of a pastor in administration. If you carry the Greek word over into Latin, it becomes the word superintendent. So there has to be some kind of oversight. Before a pastor can lead, he must determine where the flock is to go. You know, you may have heard about the pilot that came over the intercom and said, "I've got good news and bad news." He said, "The good news is we're making excellent time." He said, "The bad news is we're lost." Well, can I just say that's not leadership? See, that's inexcusable. Somebody has to know where we're going. Somebody has to pull out the compass. By the way, this is the compass. And somebody has to figure out where we're headed. And somebody has to ask the hard question, if we get where we're going, will we be where we want to be? All of that has to do with administration. And so we get direction, not from a whim, but we receive direction from the great shepherd who will appear at the second advent. Notice in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you who are trying to lead a flock or a congregation, you who are doing the work of a pastor, you will receive a crown of glory. Well, this particular Greek word for crown has a history that goes back to the Olympics. You may be interested in the Olympics and the fact that we're getting a lot of gold medals. It's interesting that the American team gets gold medals. What do? They put it in their mouth and bite it, don't they? But in the old days, way back in ancient Greece and Rome, there were no gold or silver or bronze medals passed out, but instead there was a laurel or a wreath or a garland made of leaves. This was a symbol of honor, and also citizens were sometimes honored for doing exemplary things in their town, and they were given this crown or this laurel to wear. If you go back, it wouldn't be very hard to find some depictions of these crowns. But they were made of leaves. They were made of flowers. You know, every Sunday we have a beautiful arrangement. But, you know, we could save money. We'd just keep this here for a month. But now you realize that by about the third or the fourth week, it wouldn't look like much, would it? And so with this laurel, it might look good for a week or two, but it fades quickly. See, Peter is building on that background. And he says that when God gives us our payment. See, Pastor LeGrand and I may not be rich, but we've got a retirement plan that's out of this world. And when Christ appears and gives us our paycheck, it will not be a laurel crown that will fade after a week or two and you just have to take a picture and throw it out. Notice, Peter says very clearly, it will not fade away. That's because we have eternal life. Well, let me move on to caution about what is not acceptable in a pastor. We've tried to define the pastoral office. Now, as we go into verse 2, it says that we should accept this responsibility, not because we have to, but because we're eager to serve. In other words, one of the banes of the church is a lazy minister. Not reluctantly. You know, do you know, you understand reluctance? Well, I guess if I have to. Can't find anybody else to teach this class, will you do it? Well, I don't want to, but, well, thank you for doing it anyway. But you understand that a man or a woman ought not to have to be begged to do what God has called them to do. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. If God hasn't called you to teach the primary class, then I'm not trying to twist your arm. But, You see, if you're simply appointed to a position of responsibility, you can do it half-heartedly. You can do it begrudgingly. But pastoring is never to be just a profession. It's to be a passion. Now, I'm always interested in bumper stickers. I'm interested in jokes because they reflect perceptions. I grew up hearing a joke that you may have heard in some modified form or another, but it's about a man with three sons. One is ambitious. So the man and his wife says, son number one is ambitious. We ought to send him to law school. Well, what about son number two? Well, he's so smart. I think we ought to send him to med school. Yes, but what about the third one? You know how slow-witted he is and how lazy. Yeah, Dad says, I was talking to the bishop the other day, trying to get a church for him. I think it's the only way we could keep him from starving to death. Have you heard jokes like that? Now, you realize that we have to kind of force a laughter sometimes, but there is this perception that the life of a pastor is a life of ease and laziness. After all, we only work 1 hour a week, don't we? Well, that's not the kind of preacher you need, and that's not what Peter is advocating here. The second problem is a greedy minister. Adam Clark wrote that the preacher was to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. And there is that problem of being in it for what you can get. I don't feel in any frame of mind to toot my own horn, but I'll just say for the record that in 40 years I've never tried to bargain for a higher salary. And in my more honest moments, I think my greater worry was that I might be paid more than I was worth. But there are some prosperity preachers who own multiple homes all over the world and require a fleet of Lear jets to do what they're doing. This is the biggest problem facing the Nigerian church, and they got it from the likes of people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn. 70% of the Nigerian population lives on less than a dollar a day, and yet several Nigerian pastors not only own their own private jet, one owns three. Now, I'm not taking a pot shot at these people because I'm jealous. Honestly, I wouldn't want to have to stand before Jesus Christ in the final day of judgment and justify such squandering of his money. But in the interest of full disclosure, I want to tell you that I am a wealthy man as well. I am saved and have a home in heaven. I'm in good health and have a clear conscience. I have a loving family and friends all over the world. It does not reflect in my bank account, but I am wealthy. And that's the blessing of the Lord. Let me move on to the overbearing pastor. The third kind of a pastor that you don't want is the kind in verse 3, not lording over those who were entrusted to you. This whole idea of having something entrusted to you is the idea of a charge. And when we sing, a charge I have, God may have given you, he may have entrusted you with children, grandchildren, with money, resource, who knows what, but a pastor is in charge with the responsibility of looking over a flock. But he's not to lord over the congregation. He's not to be a petty tyrant. Some men who made good workers were ruined when they were promoted to straw boss. Have you ever seen that happen? I'm aware of a man who is so gifted and has built up a tremendous ministry, but he has a blind spot, and if he's not careful before he dies, he'll tear down everything he built up. Yeah, he's a good man, but when things don't go the way he thinks they ought to go, he resorts back to a default style of leadership that I would call a bully style. He bullies people. There's a certain amount of bullying that even takes place within congregations. And Peter says, this has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself said, you know there are those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles. They lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. These are the words of the Master. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so there is no place in pastoral leadership for bullying or intimidation or that type of leadership. And so I've tried to walk you through what Peter said a pastor should not be, but I've also tried to explain to you the ministry of being a pastor. It's good for me, even after 40 years, to go back and go over this job description. Someday I'll stand before the chief shepherd. I hope I get a passing grade. And I don't say that in any kind of a smart aleck kind of a way. The important thing is how I handled his resources, what I did with his people. Do pray for me wherever you think I may fall short. And join with me as we pray that God will call and raise up more men and women to enter into ministry. For the church always needs leaders. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it could be in a service just like today that you lay your hand on someone's shoulder or you whisper in someone's ear and say, follow me and feed my sheep. I've not tried to puff it up as a glamorous way of life, nor have I tried to be down in the mouth and talk about what a miserable way of life it is. There's suffering, but there's also glory. There's reward. And most people in the world are looking for some way they can make a difference. Lord, lay your hand on our children, our young men and women. Lay your hand on some who are a little older and have some experience. Maybe even some who have made some wrong turns in their life and feel like they wouldn't pass inspection. Lord, if you can use people like Moses, if you can use people like Paul, if you can use people like Peter, yes, Lord, if you can even use people like me, then there's a place in your work for every one of us. And so help us to do it with enthusiasm and joy, knowing that someday you'll come and we want to have something to give you. Thank you for all that you've gone through for us. And we're willing, by your grace, to go through whatever you call us to do. And so we pray that you give health to your flock. And we realize the landscape all over this globe is dotted with flocks. Sometimes two or three are gathered in your name, and sometimes 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered in your name. But bless your people and cause your church to prosper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.